pray that would be our experience now. We acknowledge that our heart is ever forever wandering, and so is our mind at times. So we do pray you'd keep us focused on you and what you want to say to us as we look at your word this morning. In Jesus' name we pray, and for his glory. Amen. So if you'd like to be turning to Exodus chapter 33. We finished last week with what I described as an unanswered question. Can the covenant be fixed? At the heart of last week's passage, Exodus chapter 32, was terrible failure and disappointment. The Lord had been preparing the way to come and live amongst his people in the tabernacle that was going to be built. He'd given Moses all the instructions on how it was to be built, on how it was to be run and set up, and so on. All that remained was actually to make it and set it up and inaugurate it, and the Lord would come to dwell in it. And I suggested it would be a bit like a wedding ceremony, the beginning of a kind of marriage between the Lord and his people, and also that the anticipation and the excitement as the date approached would have been similar to that before a wedding. But what we heard last week was that while Moses was up on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights, the people of Israel got fed up with waiting. They asked Aaron. It seems they more or less asked him at gunpoint, they put pressure on him, to make a god that they could actually see. So he melted down their golden earrings and other bits and bobs and made a golden calf. We could almost call it the golden calf because it's become proverbial, certainly wherever you are in Western culture, people know the expression golden calf, even if they don't know where it originally came from. Well, it's Exodus 32. They began to worship what they had created, not the one who had created them. They began to worship the creature, not the creator. The Lord was angry, and he tells Moses about it on the top of the mountain. All this action is going on down below. Moses does his best to plead with the Lord, manages to persuade him to relent from his plans to cut the people of Israel out of his will, if you like, to cut them out of the promises he'd made to their forefathers. And then Moses himself goes down the mountain and sees for himself what the Lord has already described to him. And he is as angry as the Lord. 32:19. As soon as he came near the camp and saw the calf and the dancing, Moses' anger burned hot. And he threw the tablets out of his hands and broke them at the foot of the mountain. Whether or not he was right to lose his temper and break those tablets which the Lord had prepared and written on, it certainly symbolically expresses what seems to have happened. The covenant between God and his people is shattered by their sin. By the end of the chapter, we're unsure where this all leaves us. In his efforts to stave off disaster, Moses has offered his own life in place of the people's. Rub me out of the book and leave them in your book, he talks about. But the Lord turns down that offer. 32:33. But the Lord said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, him I will blot out of my book. Which doesn't sound too promising about the future. Then he instructs Moses to up sticks and set out for the promised land. But now go, lead the people to the place about which I have spoken to you. Well, that sounds more positive. The promised land, the promise of land, still seems to stand. But behold, my angel shall go before you, not the Lord himself. Nevertheless, in the day when I visit, I will visit their sin upon them. And we're told that that actually happened. So it's a slightly mixed bag. There's some encouraging signs. There's some more worrying signs by the end of that chapter. But there's no mention of the tabernacle. That's been the main subject of chapters 20 to 25. But now it's not mentioned at all. What is the status of those plans? It was always going to be hard for the God of perfect goodness and holiness to live among flawed and sinful humanity. That was why the tabernacle had all the provisions it did for holiness to be there. The barriers to exclude people from coming too close. The ceremonies which would enable some to come a bit closer and the high priest to come into the Lord's presence. Priests to facilitate the whole process. All these assumed that it wasn't going to be easy to have the holy God living in your midst. But what about now? People of Israel have gone a step further, created their own DIY God against the Lord's explicit instructions. So what will happen next? Where does that leave the whole tabernacle project? And that's a question we need to keep in our mind as we go through today's passage. Like last week, there's not a separate reading because we will actually read all of chapter 33 and a little bit of chapter 37 as part of the sermon, and I'll make some observations along the way as we find out what happened. First, section 1 to 6, good news and bad news. The good news comes first. The destination hasn't changed. I've already mentioned that about the promised land. And they won't be completely on their own, on their way there. verse 1 of 33 now. The Lord said to Moses, "Depart, go up from here, you and the people whom you have brought up out of the land of Egypt, to the land of which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, 'To your offspring I will give it.' I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. Go up to a land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go up among you, lest I consume you on the way, for you are a stiff-necked people." So there you heard the good news, but also the bad news. Still the same destination, the same promise. But it seems that the tabernacle project has been buried. That would only be needed if the Lord was dwelling amongst his people, and he says he won't be traveling with them. Well, they certainly see this as more bad news than good news. In case we missed the point of why it's such bad news, the author repeats it. When the people heard this disastrous word, they mourned. And no one put on his ornaments. After they've given up all their earrings for the golden calf, you sort of wonder if they got many ornaments left, but presumably there were other kinds. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Say to the people of Israel, you are a stiff-necked people. If for a single moment I should go up among you, I would consume you. So now take off your ornaments, that I may know what to do with you." And therefore the people of Israel stripped themselves of their ornaments from Mount Horeb onwards. Seems that as a mark of repentance, they actually stopped wearing ornaments all the way across the desert. The next section I've given the title Near and Far. So see if you can work out why I've given it that heading as we read it. Now Moses used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. And everyone who sought the Lord would go out to the tent of meeting, which was outside the camp. Whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people would rise up and each would stand at his tent door and watch Moses until he had gone into the tent. And when Moses entered the tent, the pillar of cloud, it's the pillar that symbolizes the Lord's presence, would descend and stand at the entrance of the tent, and the Lord would speak with Moses. And when all the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance of the tent, all the people would rise up and worship, each at his tent door. And thus the Lord used to speak to Moses, face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. When Moses turned again into the camp, his assistant, Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, would not depart from the tent. Incidentally, this tent is not the tabernacle. The tabernacle hasn't been built yet. The tabernacle is in the form of a tent, but it's not been built yet. And anyway, the tabernacle, if and when it is built, will be in the middle of the gathered people, not outside it. So this is a different tent that Moses is using. And there's a very clear contrast drawn in those verses. So on the one hand, we've got Moses, who is clearly very close to the Lord. He's so close to the Lord that you even see when he's in conversation with the Lord, with the cloud on the tent. And on the other hand, we have the people of Israel, who have to keep their distance. That's where we get the near and the far from. We're told that those among them who were seeking the Lord could go out to the tent. Well, it's good to know that some of them are seeking the Lord towards the end of verse 7. That some are seeking the Lord and need to go out to the tent. But the implication in all that is Moses is the only one with contact to the Lord. He's the mediator who speaks to the Lord on behalf of the people and to the people on behalf of the Lord. So there's good news and bad news here too. The people as a whole might be at some distance from the Lord, which isn't great news, but at least there is one of them who isn't at a distance. If you like, there is one faithful remnant amongst the people of Israel. And that proves helpful as we learn what is going on inside the tent. Now, this next section, I couldn't decide whether to call it negotiation, Verhandlung, or conversation, Gespräch. It sounds a bit odd to think of negotiating with God. I would have thought with God, you're more into the business of surrendering to him rather than negotiating with him. But see what you think as we read it. I feel that, if you like, you could say the Lord allows Moses to negotiate with him to some extent. So it's quite an intense negotiation, and the logic's not always totally straightforward as it goes through, doubles back a bit at times, that sort of thing. But we'll try and think of it in terms of three basic requests that Moses makes, and in a negotiation you usually make demands, don't you? But I thought that would be saying a bit too much. Moses is more polite than to make demands. These are requests. There's a lot of pleas in it. But bear in mind, he's not an equal partner with his Gegenüber on the other side of this particular table. We'll take it that he's asking nicely. So here's the first request, verse 12. Moses said to the Lord, "See, you say to me, bring up this people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. Yet you have said, I know you by name, and you have also found favor in my sight. Now therefore, if I have found favor in your sight, please show me now your ways, that I may know you, in order to find favor in your sight." So it starts with a bit of a complaint. The Lord hasn't told him who is going to go with him, and it's not quite clear. Does he mean some other human being to help him, or does he mean which particular angel is going to be with him, or whatever? But he is clear that the fact that he's talking he is clear, yeah, that the fact that he's talking with the Lord at all is fully undeserved, because he talks, and this phrase comes up five times, that the Lord says to him, "You have also found favor in my sight." And he says, "If I have found favor or found grace in your sight." The Lord has simply chosen to favor him, and he acknowledges that it's nothing in him that makes him worthy of it. His request is to know the Lord and his ways even better, so that he may grow, if you like, he may grow in that favor that has already begun to be poured out, and experience more of it. So that's his request. Show me now your ways. But there's a sort of PS, a sort of little by the way added at the end. Consider too that this nation is your people. Doesn't seem to be particularly related to what comes before or after. But that may be the point. If you like, there isn't a clear logical connection, but there's a connection in his heart. He longs to see the Lord blessing his people again, and any blessing he asks for himself, he wants for the people as well. You may remember that last week the Lord had been describing the people to Moses as your people, as if the Lord himself was distancing himself a bit. Moses doesn't want that to happen, it's fairly clear. So he longs to see the blessing being restored. And therefore you find that he mentions them at every opportunity, whether it's completely logical or not. But his main question is, show me now your ways. And he gets a reply straight away. Short and sweet, it's actually only four words in the Hebrew. Verse 14, and the Lord said, "My presence will go with, and I will give you rest." Presence? The Lord's presence, does that mean restoring the tabernacle idea? Does it mean the presence in the form of the angel? Sounds promising, but it's not quite clear. And bear in mind, this is addressed to Moses personally. It's you singular, not you as the whole people. So maybe that's why Moses isn't satisfied yet, because his prayer about the people hasn't really been answered. He presses his request further. This would be the second request. And he said to him, and that is Moses speaking to the Lord, "If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here." He doesn't want any part of it. But again, you see, he's mentioned us. It's me and us. If your presence will not go with me, do not bring us up from here. Moses isn't going to allow himself to be separated, if you like, from the people. And he continues in the same vein, for how shall it be known that I have found favor in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth? He wants it to be crystal clear to the nations around that he and the rest of the people of Israel are special in the Lord's eyes, and that they have found favor with the Lord, which the Lord has already promised, actually, in verse 2, "I will send an angel before you, and I will drive out the Canaanites." So the other nations are going to see. And so Moses is asking, or getting assurance, that the Lord really will fulfill what he's already said would happen, that the nations might see what a great God Israel has. Well, Moses once again gets a pretty clear answer. That's in verse 17. And the Lord said to Moses, "This very thing that you have spoken, I will do, for you have found favor in my sight, and I know you by name." So And then that leads straight into Moses making his third request. Moses said, "Please show me your glory." Literally, that is, "cause me to see your glory." Which I think helps to explain the answer he gets. He gets a sort of qualified yes, but qualified. And the Lord said, "I will make all my goodness pass before you, and I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord. And I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. But," he said, "you cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live." So do you see, he said to God, "cause me to see your glory." That's what the literal thing is behind "show me your glory." And God says, "I can't deliver on that. You cannot be caused to see me because you will not live." So instead of the visual, he'll be offered, if you like, a verbal showing, a spoken unveiling of the Lord's glory. That's on pause for the moment, though. First, we hear how the thing described in verse 19a. We'll read on in 21 to 23. "And the Lord said, behold," yeah, this is how the showing is going to happen. "There is a place by me where you shall stand on the rock, and while my glory passes by, I will put you in a cleft of the rock, and I will cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take away my hand, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen." So I think where we take from that, that the Lord is coming towards Moses by giving him as much as he possibly can of what he asks for, but he won't be able to see God's face. In some sense, he may see something of the fact that God has gone past. But the main thing is he'll need to keep his ears open. And we'll come to that in a minute. First, we need to get to the right place for where he's not going to see God, but hear God. So we're now on the mountain, the last section to read, Revelation, and we'll come to what that means. Remember, we've still got the question in the back of our minds, well, what about the tabernacle? And more important, actually, is what underlies the tabernacle. Well, what about the covenant, which, if you like, the tabernacle was expressing? Remember the opening question, and indeed the title? Can the covenant be fixed? Is it still possible for the Lord to come and live and dwell among his people? Well, the start of this paragraph is promising. The Lord said to Moses, "Cut for yourself two tablets of stone like the first, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke." Well, that's promising that the broken covenant may be mended in some way. "Be ready by the morning and come up in the morning to Mount Sinai and present yourself there to me on the mountain, on the top of the mountain. No one shall come up with you, and let no one be seen throughout all the mountain. Let no flocks or herds even graze opposite the mountain." So Moses cut two tablets of stone like the first, and he rose early in the morning and went up on Mount Sinai as the Lord had commanded him, and he took in his hand two tablets of stone. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord. And here we begin to get the answer to the third request. Do you remember how he said, "I will proclaim before you my name, the Lord," back in verse 18? And here God keeps that commitment. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed. the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. So that response gives us hope that the covenant can perhaps be fixed. Perhaps indeed it has been fixed already. Now, if you've been here the last few weeks, you'll have heard me describe this covenant relationship between the Lord and his people as being like a covenant marriage relationship. I mentioned it again at the beginning of this sermon. Well, listen to the Lord's description of himself with that idea in mind. And whether or not you are actually married yourself, ask yourself, isn't this what we all long for in a marriage partner? A spouse who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, whatever that might mean, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Well, apart from that last bit, which I'll say a word or two about in a moment, doesn't that tell us what all of us would like to see in a spouse? And even that bit, by no means clearing the guilty, even that is something we would actually want in a spouse, if you stop to think about it. If you were to do in your marriage what the people of Israel have just done in theirs and run off with another love interest, wouldn't you want your spouse to respond in that sort of way? By no means clearing the guilty. You wouldn't want your spouse to treat it as a matter of indifference. Well, it was just a bit of fun on the side. You'd want them to take it seriously. And actually, wouldn't it also be true that if such a thing did happen and there was then reconciliation, there would still be damage, there would still be consequences which would last. Trust would need to be rebuilt. Possibly a bad example might have been set to children and so on. And so you see the sense in which sin has these knock-on effects, which is what's indicated at the end there of verse 7. So it is with the people of Israel, as we're beginning to see. They will experience all the goodness of God that has just passed by Moses and that's just been proclaimed in these wonderful words. They will experience that. But it is a good thing that the Lord has by no means cleared the guilty, because it wasn't a matter of indifference. It caused deep anger in the Lord. And as with a spouse, it causes anger because it matters so much to them. He who loves much will be wounded much. And even though it's beginning to look as if there will indeed be forgiveness, and we're beginning to suspect that this covenant will in some way be fixed, but next time we'll have to get that confirmed, their behaviour still has had consequences which may affect future generations. Well, Moses certainly sees mainly the positives in that thing, in that proclamation of the Lord's name and character. Because in verse 8, he quickly bowed his head towards the earth and he worshipped. And once again, he makes it clear that he doesn't want to be the only one who enjoys all the blessings of what the Lord has just proclaimed about himself. He wants all the people of Israel to enjoy it with him. O Lord, please let the Lord go in the midst of us, for it is a stiff-necked people, and pardon our iniquity and our sin, and take us, not just me, for your inheritance. So what do we learn from all this? Well, I hope some of the things have struck you and begun to sink in already as we've gone through, but here are some of the lessons that have occurred to me. The first would be, imitate Moses. Look at the way he's concerned for his fellow believers, fellow members of the church, the people of God. It would have been easy for him simply to let them get what they deserved. He could have given new meaning to the term Schadenfreude and wandered off on his own with the Lord and let them stew. But he doesn't. He prays, he pleads, he negotiates even at every opportunity. So when we see a brother or a sister making shipwreck in the faith, don't give up on them. Do what Moses did. Plead for mercy as he did, because the Lord is merciful and gracious. And if you yourself ever get yourself spiritually shipwrecked, don't give up on God. Don't think he has given up on you. And perhaps even now, maybe there's even someone watching who is too ashamed to come to a service because you've created such shipwreck and mess in your life. Well, we will be like Moses towards you. We are praying for people who make shipwreck, as we all do from time to time, that they will find their way back to God as the people of Israel do here. Imitate Moses in prayerfulness, and seek to imitate him in that sort of closeness to the Lord that he experiences. It's not given in great detail, but you do have that sense in verse 7. He used to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp, far off from the camp, and he called it the tent of meeting. He was intentional, deliberately taking time to go and seek the Lord and be with the Lord. I would suggest that's something else that we can imitate from him. So imitate Moses. Second would be worship the Lord. I haven't said much about those verses 6 and 7, where the Lord proclaims his character. But what he says there is truly wonderful. And actually, bits of this description are repeated again and again, picked up by the prophets and quoted again and again, because they are so wonderful. Whole generations of believers, the people of God back then, the people of Israel, but also in the church down the ages, have built their lives on this foundation. Meditate on it and worship him for who he is, as who he is, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, that probably means thousands of generations, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but not ignoring it, who will by no means clear the guilty. And as we meditate on those verses and delight in the God who makes himself known here, let's not forget that for us, the Lord has gone the next step, and he really has made us see him in physical form. And that's what we'll be thinking of in the coming weeks, isn't it, as Christmas approaches and the incarnation, God becoming flesh. So there was a time when we could look on God, even though there's some sense in which his glory was veiled in Jesus Christ to protect us still. But God made himself visible to men and women at that particular time in history. He made himself known in person. And we might say today, the Lord God Almighty held Präsenzveranstaltungen here on earth. so that we could meet with him face to face, person to person. And he makes himself known to us today through the words and deeds of Jesus back then. So, if you like, the lived out example of the way the Lord describes himself here, we find in Jesus Christ. We have the privilege, the joy and the delight of having so much fuller a revelation of God. Make the most of it, meditate on it, worship him, and then pray that it will show. Pray that others will see what a wonderful God we have, that others will see something of his goodness in our lives, in our miteinander, in our time with God, and so on. Along the lines of Moses' prayer of verse 16, "For how shall it be known that I have found favour in your sight, I and your people? Is it not in your going with us, so that we are distinct, I and your people, from every other people on the face of the earth?" We want to be distinct from every other people, all non-believers in Christ on the face of the earth. Not as an elite, not as looking down on others, as superior to others, but because God is amongst us. God is going with us, and people see the difference that that is making in our lives. So pray that it shows. And I close with the collect or prayer for this Sunday, the Sunday before Advent. "Stir up, we beseech thee, O Lord, the wills of thy faithful people, that we, plenteously bringing forth the fruit of good works, may of thee be plenteously rewarded. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen."